If my memory serves me correctly, I think it was the Reformed pastor, John Calvin, who liked to speak of the church as being the school of Christ. And speaking of the church in this way, as the school of Christ, he wasn't referring to the building of the church as being kind of like a school building, but he was speaking of the community of Christians that make up the church as being the environment where Christians are formed and developed. And that imagery of the school of Christ is a helpful way that brings us back to our study of Romans. We've been working our way through the letter of Romans. So here in the school of Christ, we're getting schooled in this letter, in this New Testament letter. Now when we think about schools, we recognize that many schools that train people for careers, they have basically two parts to the training. There is a knowledge-based part, so you sit in a lot of classroom settings, you're receiving a lot of information. You think about being trained to be a teacher. That starts generally, you go to college, try to get a teaching degree, you sit in classrooms, you learn a variety of different subject matter. And then after that, there is another part, the second part, and that is a practical part where you put your training to use. You get out in the classroom. You begin to understand what it means, to interact with a class and to manage a class in that way. Well, here in Romans, we've come to the place in the letter, here in chapter 12 now, where there's this shift that's taken place, and it's a shift from the content of the gospel. This great message of what God has done for us, what we could never do for ourselves. God has given us Jesus, and we've been justified by faith and brought into this family of faith. And there's this shift now to practice of what it means to live this out, what this looks like, kind of what, how where the rubber meets the road, if you will. And we see this shift also recognized here in verse 3. And there we hear, "For I say," Paul writes here, "through the grace that was given to me," and then he goes on to talk and give some instructions, some practical instructions. And notice that these instructions are based on the grace that is given to him. This is a key word. This word grace, we're going to pick this up a little bit later in the message here, but this is key, that it is the grace. It is through the grace that has been given to Paul. This is, of course, the grace of being forgiven and saved in Jesus Christ, to be made alive in him. But also it is through the grace of the gifts that he's been given. He's been made an apostle, and he's been given gifts of teaching and also proclamation, exhortation in that way, and he's using these gifts. So these verses we're looking at this morning, they follow from two verses that come before that we looked at last week. And in those verses that begin chapter 12, we saw the way in which faith in Christ, it transforms the way that we use our bodies and minds. And so the way that we are called to use our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, and acceptable to God. And then our minds are also transformed, and they're renewed so that they no longer, in our minds, we no longer conform to the patterns of this world, or we could translate this age, this present age, but they're transformed so that we're able to discern, make good judgments of the will of God and what is good and what is acceptable and what is complete or perfect. And we see further now in this section that we're looking at this morning that the renewal of the mind means a renewal also in the way in which we think about ourselves. So God's word reveals to us here that we have, in our nature, we have a thinking problem, and this thinking problem needs to be addressed. The pattern of thinking that this age offers to us is a way of thinking of ourselves in this way in which the scripture here, in the Greek language in particular, it uses this word hyperthinking, like over and above or elevated thinking. And this is a kind of thinking that sees yourself above others or apart from others. We're not called to think like this, in this way, according to this pattern. Rather, we're called to think in the right way of thinking here. And so what does this mean to think not in this hyper way of thinking, but think in this right way of thinking? And we see that it leads us into thinking in two different directions. First, it means thinking about the measure of faith that God has distributed to each of us. And we might hear that word and think about, like, God may be pouring out a measure to each, and maybe different portions or different measurements. But in his commentary, the theologian N.T. Wright, he explains that this word, it's actually the word that we get the word meter from, and he explains it this way. He says, this measure that's here is not the kind of measuring jug containing different amounts of faith. That's not really what it's meaning, but, you know, which could be apportioned to different people, but it's a measuring rod, the same for all called faith. And it is up to each Christian to see where they come against that standard, since that is the only standard that matters. And as we've heard again and again throughout Romans, faith is key to all of this. And we're the righteous shall live by faith. We're justified by faith alone, not by our works. We're made righteous. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. And in faith, we're trusting in what God has done for us. And so when we think about the measure of faith that we've been given, and this, we've been given this as a sheer act of grace, our thinking gets straightened out, and we're directed to Jesus. Right thinking means being directed in this way, to our faith and to Jesus, not to ourselves, or especially ourselves above other people, but right thinking also means another way too. It means thinking about the way that we are joined to one another. In verse 4, we get Paul's favorite illustration for the church, the body, and Maria did such a fine job of reminding us about the significance of the body. This past week, one of my pastor friends, who is one of these guys that is constantly collecting all of these articles and videos, and he puts them on his website, and I frequently go to his website because some of these things are just really interesting and also provide good, sometimes good sermon illustrations as well. And this past week, he had this link to a video that was an interview. A man was interviewing a neurologist, and this neurologist is a sleep specialist, and she was talking about her research, and much of it was, I didn't watch the whole thing, and a lot of it was going over my head, but some of the things that I caught were really interesting, because what she was talking about is her research, which has found that there's a link between these vitamin D receptors in the brainstem, and that linked to these bacteria in our gut that produce these compounds. Don't ask me what to name those compounds that they mentioned. There's these big Latin words, but these special compounds, these aren't naturally produced by the body. They're produced through these bacteria, these bugs in our gut. And there's this link between the brain and the gut that affects REM sleep, rapid eye movements. Thank you. Why couldn't I put that out? Thank you for the help. But rapid eye movements, and this, you may know this, but this type of sleep, this quality of sleep is so important, because during this quality of sleep, our bodies repair themselves. It's really important that we get into that stage of sleep. And so she was saying that if there's things out of whack between our brains, in this case, and vitamin D receptors, and things in our guts, we won't get that REM sleep, and our bodies can't heal and repair themselves properly. And I was just amazed by thinking that, how is it that bugs in our gut and our brain are linked in this way? I mean, this is just the nature of the human body and all of its amazing linkages. And many of you, you know more about this than I do, for sure. Our bodies are this amazing symphony in this way, a symphony of members that work together in ways that are just wonderful and surprising. And the church is like this, the Apostle Paul tells us. The church is a body. It is this single entity, and it is made up of many members that are joined together and need each other and depend upon each other. And so we ought to think of ourselves in this way, not as set apart from the other members of the body, because that is hyperthinking, but rather in the right thinking, and thinking of yourselves united to one another in this body. And this is, of course, is a very different way of thinking from the thinking of this age, the thinking of, especially the thinking of the culture that we all live and breathe and swim in, this Western American culture, because we are trained to think of ourselves very independently. We're also trained to think about people as standout people, people that, you know, we're a celebrity-driven culture, and so we look to celebrities, stars, athletes, movie stars, and then, you know, they help us to sell various things because they stand out and gather our attention. And that culture, that celebrity culture, is a culture that has even impacted the church, we have this way of looking at individuals and thinking of people, you know, separate from the body in this way. A few years ago, a theologian named Carl Truman, he addressed this kind of way of thinking that is such a part of our culture, and he pointed back to the ordinary glory of Christ's body. And he wrote these words. He said, "In a world where excitement, celebrity, and cultural power are the ideal, it is tempting amidst the circumstances of ordinary church life to forget that this, the routine of the ordinary, the boring, the plodding, is actually the norm for church life and has been so throughout most places for most of the history of the church. The mega whatevers are the exception, not the rule, and that the church has survived throughout the ages not just or even primarily because of the high-profile fireworks displays of the great and the good, but because of the day-to-day faithfulness of the mundane, anonymous, nondescript people who constitute most of the church and who do the grunt work and the tedious jobs that need to be done. History does not generally record their names, but the likelihood is that you worship in a church which owes everything, humanly speaking, to such people. We must think of ourselves as members of one body. You are members of one body, each of you. We're not independent from the body. We should not live in ways that separate ourselves from the body. And we should strive to strengthen the unity this year, the bonds of peace that are there in the body. Now, we see this in Romans. We have to remember that this isn't just like some kind of like new aside teaching. But in Romans, what Paul has been telling us so far is that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God has made this new people. He's joining together this body of Jew and Gentile. And this is central to his saving work in history. This people of faith, the family of faith. And so we're called to live into that reality here and put it into practice. The grace of God is demonstrated when we do this, when as we are reconciled in Christ Jesus, as we forgive one another, and as we're joined together and joined together as people who ordinarily might not even be joined together, and yet that is a sign of God's grace at work among us. We need so badly in our world and in our culture, in our divided world and culture, to reflect this incredible, beautiful union, this body union in Christ. Now, I said earlier that grace is a key word that is repeated in this passage. And we see this in verse 6, the way that grace is used here. And so just a... You know, sorry for a little using some of these Greek words, but it's just helpful to kind of see this in the text. But Paul writes, if I kind of transliterate it more literally, having the charismata that differ according to the charin, and it's the same word, given to us. And so you have this word grace that is the same root word for gifts too as well. The church that is charismatic, gifted, that's the word. And all churches in Christ are charismatic churches in that regard, because we're given gifts. And not just always the expressive gifts, but sometimes gifts of service as well, charismatic church. But the gifts, the grace of God comes with these gracious gifts. And so we need to think rightly about this reality of the church and see the intricate beauty of these gifts that are given to the body as a whole and displayed by the different members in such a beautiful way. And we need to think about this as well. Being a Christian means that we have all the gifts because we belong to the body. But the gifts, of course, are not distributed just to one member each, but they're dispersed throughout the body to the various members. And this is a beautiful thing. And so we're given this list here in verses 6 through 8, and it's a list that I think seems to be more representative than exhaustive. We have at least one other list in the New Testament that I can think of off the top of my head, and that list includes a few other gifts as well. But this is a list of what this looks like, these gifts, and then we see how this helps us to identify these gifts among us and also challenges us to put these gifts into practice. And so let's consider them. The first that's listed there perhaps is the hardest one for us to relate to. At least in our corner, our little corner of the wider church, we don't ordain prophets. We don't ordain elders and deacons and pastors. We don't ordain prophets. I did a brief study of prophets and prophecy as it appears in the New Testament. Of course, we have a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, but it's also prophets and prophecy appears quite a bit in the New Testament. And so thinking about this, for instance, Acts, the book of Acts tells us that Philip had four unmarried daughters who all were prophets. Prophets and teachers are spoken of in the church in Antioch. A prophecy was spoken over Timothy when the elders laid their hands on him. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Do not despise prophecies, but test or discern everything. Hold fast what is good." And perhaps the best example of prophecy recorded in Scripture is actually the book of Revelation. John tells us there that it is a prophecy, and it is good and a blessing for the church to read it and to keep its message. We see in Scripture that prophecy, unlike what a lot of times people think of when they hear that word prophecy, a lot of times we think that that's like a future telling, but when we study what prophecy means throughout Scripture, we see that prophecy is God's word through a person, God's word that is to a people, to his people that are dealing with certain specific situations. And it's a word that is based in God's word that he's already spoken, that's been recorded in Scripture. Prophecy is not some kind of a, you know, something that's outside of God's word, his revealed word in Scripture. And that's why, you know, that's why we hear Paul write, "Now test prophecy," you know, put it in line with God's word, what's been given, what's been handed down. We see in verse 6 that prophecy is joined to the proportion of faith. And one theologian, Douglas Moo, he offers that this proportion of faith is, we should think about it again like what we looked at in verse 3, that measure of faith, that this is referring to the center of Christian teaching. This is speech that is tempered by faith in Christ, the faith that we share together. And so, yeah, we don't ordain prophets today, but we do when I'm preaching here. I'm preaching, maybe I'm really reluctant to talk about this in terms of prophecy, but it's preaching a word to you that is based and rooted in the word of Scripture. We do have that. Well, we have the rest of the list of gifts. There are certainly ones I think that we can maybe more easily get our minds around today. The gift of service, deacon is the word there, minister. This is attending to the needs of others, and I'll try not to embarrass anyone, but we are blessed with this gift here in the church, the gift of service. We have members who care for the needs of family members, sometimes multiple family members who have great physical and mental needs. Members who care in this way and yet still faithfully help with the ministries of the church. I was reminded just recently of a member in our church. Again, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but someone who goes above and beyond in her care to people in our community, people who are largely forgotten, people who live behind closed doors. And she treats wounds, washes feet, sometimes even feeds the cat. This is service. This is ministry. To a general degree, all members are called to service because all of us are called to look to the interest of others, not just to our own interests. But we see that some of us are particularly gifted with service. And we ordain those gifted with service. They're called deacons. They serve among us. And those given this gift are challenged to put it into practice. The ones serving to service, literally it says in the text. And so are those gifted with the ability to teach. Teachers are challenged to teach. The scriptures must be preached, proclaimed, but they also need to be taught, and we need to grow in our knowledge of this, of the faith handed down to us, the faith recorded in Holy Scripture. And we're quite blessed with teachers in our church. We have people who have, long, rich knowledge of formation in study of Scripture. We always need others to make use of this gift for our sake. We've already prayed about that too as well this morning. We have the gift of exhortation. This is this word, actually it's this word parakaleo. We get that word, you might be familiar with the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. It's a word that literally means to call alongside of. You might think of this as coaching. Standing along and calling alongside of someone. Some of us have the ability to come alongside of others in order to encourage them. This is your gift. Use it. Encourage other people. Stand alongside them. Coach them. Coach them in Christ. Contributing. Sharing what we've been given. Dispersing that among the needs of others. The contributing in generosity, the Bible tells us. And we have those among us who generously shared their wealth, their talents, their time, these good gifts that God has given to them. And this sharing within the body is essential to the ministry of the church. And we couldn't have a church if we didn't have this type of sharing. We couldn't turn the lights on. We couldn't pay staff. We couldn't support missionaries. It's essential to the ministry of the church. Leading, the word that this passage uses means to preside over. We'll gather for a congregational meeting in a few minutes, and we could probably imagine what it would be like if there were no one as a point person to preside over the meeting, to kind of get us going, to tell us what's going to happen. That'd be chaos. And so thankfully we have people in our midst who've been given the gift of leading, of presiding over, and they do so with diligence and with efficiency. And those with this gift are called to continue to do it with diligence and with efficiency. And we have the gift of mercy. We have many who offer care in the midst of difficult situations. And when we are in the midst of these situations in life, when we face problems that are complex, problems that are very emotionally painful, it can be easy to fall into cynicism or despair, especially when you do this day after day after day. And yet the merciful are called, are encouraged to offer mercy with cheerfulness. And we're helped to do this by setting our minds, by thinking about Jesus. Jesus and what he endured. Jesus, who entered for our sake into the suffering and the pain and the complexity and the problems of this world as our champion. And think about the mercy that he provides in taking on our sin and giving us his victory in his life. And when we look to that, when we think about that, we can't despair because we're anchored to hope. We're anchored to hope that extends beyond this passing age, beyond the groaning of this present reality. And anchored in that way even comes with cheerfulness in the midst of mercy. In this school of Christ, we must think rightly. And when we do, again, we see that we're not independent, but we're members of a body, a gifted body. And that's a beautiful thing that we have those among us who have gifts that we do not, and we belong to one another in this way. These gifts that we've been given are meant to be put to use. Now we celebrate God's grace, given to us in Jesus Christ this morning by coming together to this table. And we remember that Jesus gave us this very simple ritual action to impress upon us that we have received a gift, a costly gift. We have been given Jesus himself, his body and his blood. And in this gift, we're joined together. We're united together as one body. And we're also strengthened to his service. And so we remember together our Lord Jesus with his disciples that on the night of his arrest, he took bread. And after giving thanks to God, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And so whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. And we proclaim our faith together as signed and sealed in this sacrament, saying, "Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again." Now would you stand with me and join me, if you will, in confessing the Apostles' Creed, this statement of faith that's been handed down through the generations that we confess with our brothers and sisters across time and around the world. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And as we prepare to come to the table, let's pray together, and we'll close with the words that Jesus taught us, the words of the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. God of all power, Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that in sharing the bread we may share in the body of Christ, and that in sharing the cup we may share in his blood. And Lord, grant that being joined together in Christ Jesus, we may become united in faith and in all things become mature in the one who is our head. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."